So if you have your Bibles and will turn with me to Hebrews, and we'll be looking this morning again at the end of Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, chapter 6 rather. Last week we were studying and we were looking at the fact that apostasy is a reality that Jesus said would come to the church and it would grow in the last days. To be an apostate, you have to have professed a belief in what you are turning from or professing to turn from. We looked at apostasy in the church was really the mark of those that had heard all the gospel being preached, that experienced the power of God in seeing the reality of it changing lives. They understood the fact that Jesus proclaimed to be the Son of God to take away the sins of the world and came to redeem mankind. They were aware of it all because they'd been involved with it, but they never made it theirs. It had never become a reality to them, and instead they remained in opposition to the gospel, even though they said they proclaimed it. We read in 1st and 2nd Timothy this morning passages where Paul warned Timothy about apostasy coming into the church and about those who would come in and their whole goal would be to undermine the faith of the true believer. They would be there really as it were an adversary come in underground pretending to be something they were not. Well, this morning I want us to look at the last portion of chapter 6. And Paul is dealing, or the author of Hebrews, rather, is dealing with, again, two groups of people. And he's going to emphasize now the believer instead of the apostate in the last portion of this chapter. Let's pick it up where we left off last week at verse 7. And the author gives us the example of rain falling on the earth, and that rain, when it falls on the earth, impacts both that which is good and that which is not good. And he uses this example of the true believer and the apostate. And then he goes on and encourages us in our faith as a true believer. So let's read from verse 7 through the end of the chapter. Verses 7 through 20. Of chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which endureth unto that within the veil, wherein the forerunner for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we pray that you'd speak to us this morning through your word and help us to understand the truths that you would have for us as your children. Help us to realize the tremendous promise that has been made by you according to your character, based upon your word, which truly is immutable, unchangeable. It is the same as when you made it, as it will be throughout eternity. And Lord, help us as we understand that truth, to understand what you've done for us. Speak to us through your word this morning. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How can you have people that sit and hear the same message, hear the truth, and yet you have one group that not only rejects this truth, but openly becomes defiant of it, to the point that they seek to undermine it in the lives of others, as apostates do? The writer of Hebrews gives us an example in the verses that we opened up the reading of Hebrews this morning with, from really agriculture and the world around us. When it rains, God allows His rain to fall on all the field. I remember growing up on the farm, and my dad was very important to him to not have a weedy field. And back then we didn't use chemicals to kill the weeds. Instead, what we did is we had summer fallow, something that they don't do anymore. And we have a portion of our farm that would lay fallow, that is, it wouldn't have a crop on it. And it would usually be about a fourth of the farm. So about every 4 years, one-fourth of the farm would be fallow. Well, when we did that, we would have what was referred to as summer fallow. And all summer long, one of my jobs on the farm was to go out there and to cultivate that portion of the farm that was laying fallow to make sure the weeds were killed, that weeds could not grow, that weeds could not multiply, that they were cultivated and destroyed as they were dug up by the cultivator. And so that would be the means of weed control. And at the same time, the land could refurbish itself and be ready for the next crop. And typically, the best crop that we would have would be the one that was placed on the portion of the farm that had laid fallow the year before, because it had the least amount of weeds, and it had the most nutrients in the soil, and it had the best water conditions, because nothing had been taken out of it for a year. Well, when we farmed, when you had a rainstorm that came over the farm, the rain landed on the whole farm. And sometimes you'd have places where you couldn't get to cultivate the weeds. Maybe it was wet and the tractor would get stuck. And so the weeds, when the rain fell, they would grow. But at the same time, you needed the rain to fall on the land where the crop was so that the crop could grow. And at the end of the year, when my dad would go and harvest, we'd come and we'd harvest the grain, and the grain would go into the bin and be sold to those that were buying grain. The weeds would be destroyed, and we wouldn't want to keep their seed. The example in Scripture is that very thing. The rain falls that bring forth abundantly fruit from that which is the good plant, and that is placed and saved and gathered in, but the weeds, they're chopped up and thrown into the fire because they have no value. They both received the same rain. But one ended up with no value, and the other had great value. The author is giving us that as an example of the one who is the believer and the one who is the apostate. They may both sit and hear the same message, but God touches the heartstrings of the believer, convicting him, and he responds to that conviction. But the unbeliever hardens his heart against the truth of God's word, and he only grows into that which becomes destructive, and if you would allow it to remain, would destroy the good crop. And that's exactly what Satan desires to do. Well, the author of Hebrews doesn't stop there. He says, I don't want to talk to the apostate now. I want to talk to you as a believer. And I want you to hear the powerful things that I am going to say to you. First of all, he is persuaded of better things for you. Better things than what? Than being cast into the fire. Than being put aside. Why? Because you believe. Because you've given your heart to Christ. Because you understand who Jesus is. You worship in the true and the living God. And consequently, there are better things in store for you than damnation and judgment. Instead, you shall experience the promises that God has given. Not only today, but eternally. And he says here, there are better things of you, things that accompany salvation. And that's what he's going to speak about. What accompanies salvation? You know, one of the sad things in the church in America today, there's a book that was written and it was called Cheap Grace. And the whole premise of the book is people don't understand the grace of God and what His purpose in saving us is. His saving us, yes, it's to enable us to escape the fires of hell and to escape judgment and damnation. But much more significantly than that, it's to bring us into fellowship with Him, to restore a relationship with Him, and to enable us, from the moment we're saved, to grow in our character so that we're more conformed to the image of Jesus. We become more like Jesus daily in our lives. And not only that, we see the power of God being able to be used through us, and allowing us to be used by Him to bring glory to His name, and that we can experience the things that He desires for us to experience in this life and eternally. Joy, peace, hope, strength, courage. Does it mean that the weeds aren't going to be there trying to attack us? No. But it means He has promised to be there with us. And as the Apostle Paul said, as he was coming to the end of his life and writing in the end of 2 Timothy, that he'd run a good race. He'd stayed the course. He kept his eye on the prize. And he was about ready to receive it. That is to be what our goal should be. And so the author of Hebrews writes to us, he said, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. God doesn't forget when you seek to walk in faithfulness to Him, even though the world may attack you, even though men may come against you, God has not forgotten you. And God has not forgotten what He's called you to do, and when you're faithful in your obedience to Him, He will not forget. Which ye have showed toward His name, and that we have ministered to the saints and do minister. Do you desire to minister to other Christians? I want you to understand the importance of being an encouragement to fellow believers. One of the things that we're seeing happen in America today is there's a lot of churches that are really becoming dysfunctional and apostate in the things they teach. And so people quit going to church. But there's a problem with that, because the Bible tells us, and we're going to read that later in Hebrews, that we're not to forsake the assembling together of one another. How many of you are encouraged when you turn on CNN, CBS, NBC, ABC? Does that give you encouragement in the Lord? I remember hearing this one Christian lady, and she called in a question, either wrote it in or called it into this Christian teacher where you could ask questions, and she said, "I'm becoming so depressed. I look at the world around us and all I see is all this wickedness and evil, and I'm so depressed." You know what his solution was? He asked her, "How much are you listening to the news?" "Oh, 3 times a day, every day." So what I want you to do is shut off your television, shut off your radio, and start reading your Bible. And I want you to see if you have a difference and a change in your attitude. The next thing I want you to do is spend time with believers. Why? Because we're to be an encouragement one to another. As God reveals things from His Word to us, and as we see things happen in our life, and see God working through us, we're to be there to share with one another, to encourage one another in His Word. I want to tell you that when I hear how God has worked in some of your lives, it's an encouragement to me. It's a blessing to me. And it helps me to go out and face another week fighting in the world. And so we say here that we are to understand that God sees us when we do this, and He's called us to do it. Verse 11, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." Now what does he mean? We're not to give up. We are not to give up. But we are to see who's in control. In a moment, we're going to look at the life of Abraham. Well, let's just look at it right now. Go down a little bit further, and it says here about Abraham. And it talks about the fact that Abraham, verse 13, "For when God made promises to Abraham, because he could not swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise." I want you to see, he gives us an example of the very thing that he told us to do. Endure. Go back and look at the life of Abraham. We're not going to have time to go back, but I challenge you to go back and read in the book of Genesis about Abraham and the promises given to Abraham. Was Abraham different than you and I are? No, Abraham was a sinner that needed to be saved by God's grace. And the Bible reveals to us the times, sometimes when Abraham fell short. He lied. He didn't do what was right all the time. But one of the things that Abraham did do is he had faith and assurance in the promises that God had made to him. Now what promise did God make to Abraham? Abraham was given the promise of God that he was going to inherit a land. A land that he had not seen, until he was an older man, but even at that point, he didn't possess the land. Abraham was born in Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees is in the southern portion of Iraq. And he was a Chaldean who was called by God. The Chaldeans were people who were deeply involved in occultic activity. If you read about the Chaldean priests, they were involved in occult, in the worship of Satan, and worship of false gods. They were tied to the Tower of Babel that had gone before them and had been destroyed by God. That's where they had their religion came from. Yet Abraham left that. People think that Abraham was living at a time when people really didn't have any comforts in that. Abraham had comforts in Ur of the Chaldees. He had family. Ur of the Chaldees was a metropolitan area for the time. It had the largest library in the world. People don't think that people read then. It wasn't books like we have, but it was a library where they had their language recorded and stored, and you could learn to read their language and read their books. Abraham had all of this, and God said, leave it. Leave it, and I'm going to do this for you. Now, when Abraham got ready to leave, to go into the promised land, God appeared to Abraham in a dream. And he told Abraham that he was going to make a covenant with him. And this covenant would not be reliant upon Abraham's performance, but it would be reliant upon God's character. And I want you to understand the significance of that, because God has made the same covenant. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, He's made the same type of covenant with you through Jesus Christ. Now, as Abraham was put into this deep sleep, at the time that Abraham lived, the way that you did a covenant, and a covenant was an agreement that would not be broken. Okay? And so the way you'd make a covenant, if I came to you and was going to make a covenant with you, we'd go get an animal, we'd cut the animal in half, and I'd place one half here and one half here, and then I would walk through that, and you would walk through that. Basically saying, let be done unto me that has been done unto this animal if I break this covenant with you. If my word isn't good, may it happen to me what's happened to this animal. Now, when Abraham was put into this deep sleep, God took, not one, not two, but he took a number of animals and divided them and put them with a walking path between to make this covenant. But he did not require Abraham to walk through it. Only God walked through it. And what God was saying to Abraham, I am swearing to you by my name and my character, and only my name and my character, that I will not violate this covenant that I've just made with you. You do not have to walk through it, because I know you're going to fail. I know that you will fail at different times in your life, and I am not going to make you walk through it, because this covenant is not based upon your performance, it's based upon mine. Did Abraham fail in the covenant? Yeah. God had told him he was going to give him a son of promise. A son from Sarah and him by promise. But Abraham's growing older. And Abraham's growing older. And Sarah's growing older. Time marches on. I'd love to have more children, but guess what? I don't think we're going to do it in our family. Time has passed us by for that phase. And Abraham was feeling the same thing. Well, in his culture, in the world, there was a way you could get by that. What you did is you went out and you found a younger woman, you impregnated that woman, and then that child would be born with the child's birth happening where the child would, as it's delivered, it would be delivered into the hands of the, of your wife, and in essence, that woman had become a surrogate mother, and that child was now your wife's. That's what the world said. That's not what God said. That's what the world said. Abraham believed the world. He took Hagar, his wife's servant, impregnated her. She bore Ishmael a son, and Ishmael was to be Abraham and Sarah's son via Hagar. Not what God said. He said Abraham and Sarah. All that did was cause Abraham problems. Not only then, but guess what? Some of the same problems are in the world today because of Abraham's lack of faith right there. Today you still have Arabs and Israelites that do not get along. And at all, some of them are descendants of Ishmael. Others are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Abraham was told by God it wasn't based upon his faithfulness, it was based upon God's. And God came to Abraham and he said, I told you, I will give you a son of promise. The Lord came to Abraham and he was 100 years old, Sarah was 90. And he came to him and he said, the day has come where I'm going to give you that son. Sarah is going to be pregnant. Abraham laughed. Later on, Sarah would laugh. We're old. But then Abraham believed. Why? Because of God's character. He had trusted God with his whole life, giving up this world for God. And even though he stumbled and fell a couple times, he still looked to the Lord as the only means by which he would have the final promises delivered to him. Isaac came, the child of promise. It's interesting, though, later on in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, what is referred to as the chapter of faith, Abraham never looked to the land of Canaan to be, during his lifetime, to be his possession. He was always looking for a different land and a different city. It tells us he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Why? Because God had made that promise to him. Now I want you to stop and think about Abraham. He had one physical son of promise. He had Ishmael, a son of his lack of faith. And he had the sons of Keturah after Sarah died. But only one son of promise. And God told him that he was going to bless the whole world through this child of promise. And that his descendants would outnumber the stars and the sands of the sea. Yet Abraham didn't see that in his life. But he believed it. Is it true? If you look back through history, not only the number of descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, the Israelites, the Jewish people, are into the millions upon millions. Then you also have the other descendants that are the descendants of Keturah and the descendants of Ishmael. They outnumber the descendants of Abraham, but the chosen line is beyond Abraham's ability to even picture that during his lifetime, except by faith. So God tells us, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Well, now, how do we hope on to the end? I don't know about you, but when I was growing up as a kid, my mom and dad would take us to prophecy conferences once in a while. And sometimes we go to, like, Bible camps, and some of the speakers down there would speak about the end times. And they didn't know exactly how to handle some of the verses because they're trying to figure out how in the world there's going to be a one-world economy where you if you don't take the mark of the beast, all of a sudden you're going to be cut off from buying and selling, and they're trying to figure this out, and they're trying to explain it, but they said it's going to happen. Guess what? Today I am seeing everything happen that I was taught from God's Word as a young boy, and they couldn't fully understand and explain it. But today I can explain it in terms that it could really happen. They're talking about having a world currency that's going to be electronic. They want to have something similar to Bitcoin, which would be an electronic currency. And it could be controlled by the central bankers. And if you didn't do what they want to say, they just shut down your account. You can't buy and sell. That's exactly what the Bible says is going to happen in the last days. Well, should I be filled with despair? Should I run out and wonder, what do I do? Or should I say, look up, for my redemption draweth nigh, and be filled with hope? Because God's Word is true. When I look at all these ungodly rich men in the world that want to take control of the whole world, they want to kill a lot of people, they want to make those that they allow to live to be their serfs, they want to become God. Should I become filled with despair? No. I should look up and say, my redemption draweth nigh. It's just like God said. And so instead of being filled with fear, instead of being filled with discouragement, I should be full of assurance of hope unto the end. You know what the Bible tells us? Not only does it tell us that we're not to forsake the assembling together, but we're to assemble together even more often as the time draws close to the end. Why? So you can be more of an encouragement to one another. So you can be more worshipful of the Lord. So we can say, God is real. It's just like He said it would be. And I should be filled with assurance. Not only that, but verse 12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit promises. Was Abraham a slothful person? Did he say, well, God's promised that, so I guess I can just go sit on a hill and wait for it to happen? No. Abraham went about his work, and he went about being a witness. He was a witness to the unbelievers around him. He was a witness to his family members whose faith was wavering. Lot. How was Abraham a witness there? Abraham was the elder of the family. When they came and divided the land to where Lot would go with his herds and where Abraham would go with his, Abraham said, Lot, you choose. Abraham should have never done that because he was the elder. He should have said, Lot, this is where you're going. But instead he said, Lot, you choose. Lot chose with his eyes, not with his belief in God. He looked at the plain where Sodom and Gomorrah was at that time. If you go to Israel today, it's a vast desert. At the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was a plush green valley with overflowing with vegetation, and the hills around it were semi-barren with rocks. Lot chose the valley. Abraham went to the rocks. Who received the greater blessing? Abraham. Did he see the plush valley for his sheep? Or did he have to maybe work a little harder in moving his herds around and taking care of that which God had entrusted to them? But God fulfilled every promise He made to Abraham. even when the circumstances did not appear that it could ever be fulfilled. The only piece of property that Abraham owned during his lifetime was a little area of land where the cave of Mamre was buried by Hebron in Israel today, and he bought it so he would have a place for Sarah and himself to be buried. Because Sarah had died and he needed a place to bury her, and he wanted a place where he could be buried with her. And it's also where Isaac and Rebekah were buried. It's where Israel or Jacob and Leah were buried. Why? Why be buried there? Why, when Joseph was in Egypt and the prime minister of Egypt, all the second most powerful man in the world, why, when his brothers came and Joseph was ready to die, he told his family members, "Take my bones back to Canaan with you." They weren't leaving anytime soon. But he knew they would. Because Abraham had been promised. Isaac had been promised. And Jacob had been promised. And Joseph said, "I am in the line of the promise. Not in the line of the Egyptians. I want my bones where my family's bones are, where the promise of God will be fulfilled, and one day he's coming back, and my bones will be resurrected, and I will live in the land that was given to my family as a promise." It says that God promised, and he swore by himself, because there's no greater to swear by. When he gave you a promise, he made the same swearing. There's another unconditional covenant. It's a new covenant, which is given in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in that covenant, you do not have to do one thing. Oh, the apostates, they say you've got to keep this rule, you've got to do this, you've got to keep this law, they build whole religious systems around what they say is Christianity to enslave people. But Jesus came to set us free. And he says, you have to do nothing to gain your salvation. Not one thing. Except give your heart and life to Christ. And the amazing thing when you do that, because he swore by someone who is no greater than him, he swore by himself because there's nobody greater. It's the same assurance of fulfillment that Abraham had. You know, it's hard for us because we look and we live in a world that we're familiar with. And it's hard for us to envision, well, if the rapture were to occur today, what's it going to be like? There's Christians that go, "I don't know if I really want to go in the rapture because I don't know." I want to tell you, Abraham was waiting for that day. The Apostle Paul tells us that as Christians, we should be waiting for that day. We do not have a comprehension of the glory that we're going to see and endure in being face to face with our Lord and Savior. When he gives us a description of the new heavens and the new earth, we can't even though John tried in Revelation to give us a visual picture. How do you picture where the streets are paved with pure gold, not just gold like's in my ring, which is a compounded gold, but it's pure gold. So translucent you can see through it. So precious. You never see pure gold hardly in this world. Yet that's commonplace in the New Jerusalem. The streets are paved with it. The gates to the city are a giant pearl. The foundations are precious stones. We can't imagine. I can't imagine a city that's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles that goes from Minneapolis to the West Coast, from Canada to Texas, and the same distance up. Can you imagine that city? That's what it says it is. We're going to rule and reign with Him eternally. We don't even know what's in store. But we're to have eyes of faith. And we're to trust and believe. Why? Because He's told us. And He swore by Himself because there is no greater. When you go to give testimony at the in a trial, they used to have you put your hand on the Bible and you'd say, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God." What you were doing when you did that is you were swearing by one who was greater than you, and that was God. You were swearing and saying, "I'm telling the truth because I am pointing to God, and I'm swearing I'm telling the truth by His character because He's the author of truth." You know, today they don't swear on the Bible in some courts because they don't want to acknowledge God. But I really question some of the testimony that's given in the courts. But the thing is, we're to have faith. In closing, if you just want to look at the last verse, verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. I need to explain this to you. There were cities of refuge in the nation of Israel. God set them there. If you killed somebody, and it was what we would refer to as manslaughter, it was an accident. Or if you did it intentionally, you still had the right, either way, to flee to a city of refuge. And it was placed strategically throughout Israel. The cities of refuge always had to have maintained roads that led to them. If, for example, there'd be an earthquake and rocks would be on the road, the people around there had to clear the rocks. There had to be a clear path to get to the city of refuge. Why? Because the avenger of blood would come at the death to avenge the death of their family members. If you fled to the city of refuge and you made it to the city of refuge, the avenger of blood could not enter in. And as long as you were in the city of refuge, nothing would happen to you. But there came a day that the elders of the city of refuge examined your case. And when the high priest died, you would have the right, if the elders had determined that what you said was true, because if they determined that what you said was not true and you really murdered the man, that was a different story. But if it was manslaughter, an accident, you stayed in that city of refuge until the high priest died, and when the high priest died, you left and no one could touch you. You were forgiven. You know something? Every one of us has run to a city of refuge. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, you've run to the city of refuge as found in Jesus Christ. You were worthy of death. You committed sin. You've done that which was wrong. And we have gone to the city of refuge. I think it's interesting that they had to wait till the high priest died. We're going to be studying the next week or so that Jesus was a high priest. We talked a little bit about it. Even though he's of the tribe of Judah, he's a high priest. And he died. So so that we could be set free. So that we no longer had to worry about, is there a day of judgment coming? If I step outside of this refuge, am I lost? No, because the high priest died and he paid the penalty for our sin, so we have been set totally free. But the amazing thing is, he's a different priest. And we're going to study that next week. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. An amazing thing. An amazing thing. May we understand that we have a God that swore by himself and that his word is true. And just as he fulfilled every promise he gave to Abraham, and we're seeing it in our lifetime as Israel came back into the land and all these things happening, he's going to fulfill his promises to us. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand these things and apply these truths to our life. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you would turn to hymn number 454. He leadeth me up.